Happy Mother's Day to everybody. So I've learned a valuable lesson in the last couple days, and that is that Mother's Day starts when your wife is pregnant, not just when you have a baby. So thank you for those of you that have helped me learn that with homemade soup that was delivered to our house yesterday and flowers that were brought to our house yesterday and chocolates, none of which were from me. But I got it covered. Today will be a good day. And so again, happy Mother's Day. In keeping with that, I thought this morning we're going to be talking about worship. And so I was trying to think of a way that we could kind of celebrate the mothers, but also introduce this idea of worship. And there's a video clip that I want to share with you this morning because it is of a mother. She is known as, she's all over YouTube, known as the Warriors, the Golden State Warriors dance mom. And so I'm going to show a clip of her in just a minute. And when I do, we've put it with some worship music in the background to kind of introduce this topic of worship. So I hope you enjoy this as much as I know I will. Stephen, go ahead and play that clip.
These are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And though these are days
I can't watch that without laughing. It's fantastic. But here's the thing. When we talk about worship, so often we talk about what we just did with Nathan and the praise team, which was fantastic, where we sing to God, where we give him our praises through song. And that's a wonderful thing, and that is definitely a part of worship. But a lot of times we kind of stop there, and we think that worship starts and stops when we enter the sanctuary or when we start the music. And in reality, we're going to learn today from Romans chapter 12 that worship is a lifestyle. This is something that doesn't start and stop when we come into a room. This is something that is part of who we are when we have come into contact with Jesus Christ. And so to illustrate that further, I wanted to start in kind of a strange place with a strange story for today, and that's in Luke chapter 1. The reason I'm going there, you might hear that and think, why is Drew about to talk about Christmas? It's warm outside, and it's May. But the reason is there are two mothers here that we learn about in Luke chapter 1 that I think illustrate this idea of worship quite well. So we're going to go to Luke 1 briefly, and then we'll spend the rest of the time in Romans chapter 12. So Luke 1, verses 39 to 46. And it says this, "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to see me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord.'" And that begins this long section. I won't read the whole thing for you, but Mary goes into this almost spontaneous song of praise to God over just the incredible blessing that he had given her through Jesus. And so a couple things in studying for this lesson that I came across that I wanted to share with you. One is a definition of worship. Because again, if worship is more than just music, a genre of music, a type of praise, then what is worship? And so I had to go all the way back to Merriam-Webster in 1828. That version of the dictionary, it had the best definition I could find. And it says this. It says, "To honor with extravagant love and extreme submission." Worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. And we see both these things clearly in this story, because we realize worship is both an attitude and it's an action. And we see that Elizabeth and Mary, their lifestyle of worship happened when they came into contact with God. In the chapters or the verses previous to what I read, we hear the story of angels coming to visit both of these women independently of each other and telling them that they were going to give birth to sons. And on Elizabeth's story, she was far too old the Bible says, for her to consider having children at that point. She had been barren. She was past the age to have children. She did not expect that to happen. Outside of God intervening, of her coming into contact with God, there was going to be no way that that could happen. This was a miracle. And then on the flip side, of course, we know about Mary, where Mary was a virgin. So there was no way that could happen apart from a miraculous intervention by God. And so we see that this lifestyle of worship, it can't happen unless we first come into contact with God. They came into contact with these angels, and then they believed what they said. And because of that, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they worshiped God with their attitudes and their words. And the passage we just read, it's filled with just this bubbling over of excitement that these two women had for who God is and for what God had done for them. It was this praise that they just couldn't even contain because they had come into the presence of God. They had experienced him in a way that they had never had before, and it transformed them forever. Also, they worshiped God with their actions. If you read on into this story, you know, and many of us have heard the story of Jesus' birth and all of that that comes with Christmas, but we know that these women were faithful to what the angels told them to do. They named the babies what they were told to name them. In fact, in Elizabeth's case, when she said the baby's name is going to be John, the family kind of balked at that. They were like, there's nobody else in your family named John. Are you sure you don't want to name him Zechariah after the dad? She said, nope, his name's John, because that's what God had told her to do through the angel, and so she did it. So we see that they were faithful in their actions, and they were faithful as well in their attitudes. So worship through extravagant love and extreme submission happens when we come into contact with God. Apart from him intervening, our default setting is not to worship God. We have this sin nature that keeps us from doing that. We instead worship other things, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But again, number one, a lifestyle of worship happens when we come into contact with God. So now I'd like to turn with you to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and we'll go deeper into this idea. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So here we see that a lifestyle of worship is all about who? God, right? We see right off the bat that this only happens because of God's mercy. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Again, if God doesn't intervene, we're in trouble. Because in verses or chapters 11 and the preceding chapters in Romans, Paul has been walking the readers through this idea of salvation. And so when we talk about coming into contact with God, the way that that happens in our lives is when we see how sinful we are, the wrong that we all do, the bad things that we do, and we see the holiness and goodness of God, and we see that there's a problem. The one who created us is perfect and holy and worthy of our praise, but we're not adequate to praise him because of our sinfulness, our brokenness, the wrong that we do. And so there's this gap there that we can't fill. But praise be to God, he filled it for us through Jesus Christ. He sent his son Jesus to die on the cross after living a perfect life, dying that sacrificial death so that we get his life that he deserved. He's the only person in the history of the world that lived and deserved not to die, and yet he took on the death that we deserve so we could have the life that he deserved. And so Paul walks through the beauty of that story, and that leads him to say, that's why in Romans 12 it says, therefore. So we go back and we learn that that's why it's there. And it's in reference to Paul's discussion about salvation. And so it really teaches us this, that apart from God's grace, we don't have anything worth worshiping. If that didn't happen, if we don't come into contact with God, we all were created to worship, and we're looking, longing for something worthy of that worship. And in our sin nature, we can't find it. Because at the end of the day, everything we put our faith and our hope in, if it's in ourselves, if it's in anything other than Jesus, it leaves us feeling empty and hollow and wanting more. And so because of all these things, it is only by God's mercy that we can even worship him in the first place. That he redeemed us, he bought us back, put us in a relationship with him where now we can worship him and live at peace with him. The second part of worship being all about God is that it's for God's glory. He tells us here to present your bodies as living sacrifices. That idea is giving God everything you've got to bring him glory. This is your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. It reminds me of Jesus' words when he was asked what the greatest commandment is. And he talks about love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So with everything you've got, not just on Sunday mornings, not just when you're singing, but with everything you've got, every gift he's given you, every talent you have, you turn it over and present that to God. You ask God, how can I worship you in this situation? How can I live for you in this situation? You present your bodies to God. And then the second part of that is this idea of a living sacrifice. And that's fascinating to me because if you look at the Old Testament, it's full of this idea of sacrifices, right? Because again, we have this sin nature, this idea that we've done wrong things, we've done bad things, and we know from the Bible that the wages of sin, the result of sin, is only and always death. It's spiritual death, it's physical death, it's separation from God. And so in the Old Testament, God instituted this idea of sacrifices where people would go and they would sacrifice animals to take the penalty of sin and death that we deserved so that we didn't have to do that. And this is where it gets interesting to me, this idea of a living sacrifice. It seems more difficult than a one-time sacrifice of your life, doesn't it? Because a living sacrifice means that day in and day out, continually, you have to crawl back on the altar. You have to continue to sacrifice yourself to God when you have this sin nature that's still pulling so hard against you, trying to get you to worship yourself, trying to get you to worship other things. But God calls us to continual worship of him. And that's why, again, it's only by his mercy we can even do this. That once we come into contact with Jesus Christ, we get his Holy Spirit living within us that allows us the grace we need to present our bodies as living sacrifices. We won't do it perfectly. We'll still fall short. But at the end of the day, he gives grace and he invites us, come back, come back. Continue to worship me. This is what you were created for. I've done this before with some of our students, so I apologize to those of you who have heard this, but I think it's a really good illustration of this point, this idea of God being first in your life, of presenting your body as living sacrifices. That means you elevate God over everything else. And so I want you to do this with me, whether you jot this down or just think through it. Imagine, if you will, a list of priorities, if you were honest with yourself, that are based around what you think about, what you talk about, what brings you joy in your life. If you were to honestly look and say, okay, what are my priorities based on how they are, not how they should be, what would that look like for you? I think for a lot of us, we would maybe say, well, my family's really important to me. That's probably up near the top. Friends are important to me. Work. God is important to me too, but I don't know if he'd be number one. He'd maybe be number two or number three. When I ask the students this, a lot of times I hear food as an answer. I can relate to that. I agree with that. Food's important. It's delicious. But whatever your priorities are, now I want you to think about what should your priorities be. So take that same list and jumble it up and do another list that says, here's my priorities if they were in the proper order. So we'd probably all agree that God would be up near the top, right? And then maybe after that would be family, and then maybe friends, and then job, or job before friends, or however that works out for you. And in doing that exercise, what I've come to realize, and this was done with me when I was in high school, and it stuck with me, that really that second list is not quite right either. Because that feeds into this idea that worship is praising God and then kind of going about our business the rest of the day. It's like, okay, now we've praised God, we've put him first, we've done our devotions, so now I'll take it from here, Jesus, thanks. But in reality, God is more like the paper that second list is written on. It's not God first, then family, then friends, then whatever. It's God first in our family, God first in our friends, God first in our work, God first even in our food, which I'm still working on, God first in all these things. That's what it looks like to live a life of worship. That's what it looks like to be a living sacrifice for God, that in everything in our lives, we put God first. In everything in our lives, we can bring him glory by his grace. The last piece of this in verse 1 that it talks about is holy and acceptable. It says, holy and acceptable. And we can bring God glory in the way that we live out this idea of being holy and acceptable to God. The word holy there, it means set apart. And really two parts to that. One is being set apart from sin. That we were born with this sin nature, but when God intervenes, we are now holy. We are set apart as he is holy. The word calls us to do that. So we're set apart from sin. The second is we're set apart for service to God. So it's not just an avoidance of sin, but it's an active chase of things that bring glory to God in our lives. So in all these things in verse 1 in Romans 12, we see that a lifestyle of worship is really all about him. It's not about ourselves at all. Worship is all about God. He is worthy of our extravagant love and our extreme submission. Next, we see that a lifestyle of worship to God is countercultural. It goes against the grain of our culture because sin invites us to conform. You heard that word in verse 2, that sin wants us to conform. It wants us to be shaped by the world, molded into what the world wants us to be and to do and to believe. And what happens is, if we're conformed by the world, we end up worshiping the wrong things. Another video I almost showed you guys this morning was there was this girl. This is when Justin Bieber was probably about 15 or 16, and there was a girl who's about that same age that was interviewed by Ellen because she had this deep love for Justin Bieber. In fact, they did an interview of her in her room, and it looked like a shrine. I kid you not. It was posters everywhere. It was like all his CDs laid out nice and neatly, and Ellen set it up so Justin came and met this girl in her home. And there were like tears, and there were no words. She couldn't even like comprehend what was happening. And just to me, that is a picture of worship. It is that idea of extravagant love and extreme submission. Whatever she was doing, she stopped and was in the presence of Justin, right? That was this girl. Now, you may look at me and you go, okay, Drew, well, that may work for the teenagers, many of whom would tell you Justin Bieber, not so much at this point. I'm sure there are other bands. But you may look at me and be like, how does that relate to me? That doesn't make any sense. Well, let me give you another one that may hit a little closer to home. In, I believe it was 2012, there was what happens every year in college football where there was the Iron Bowl, where we saw Auburn play Alabama. And at the end of this game, it was this very close game, very important game in the season. At the end of the game, there was an attempted field goal that would have won it for Alabama. And instead, Auburn received it, ran it all the way back. And so what happens is, I love watching reaction videos to stuff like this, because you get both sides of it. You get the extreme joy of Auburn, and you get the extreme defeat of Alabama. And then sometimes you get it on the same play, like was the case here. But in some of these videos, I kid you not, there were grown men wearing Auburn pajamas, rolling around on the floor screaming because they couldn't even contain their excitement that their team had won. And now, let me say this. I'm very competitive. Those of you that know me know that. I love to compete. I love to play sports. I like winning much more than I like losing. In fact, I hate to lose more than I love to win, I think. And so I get the idea of being passionate about sports. That is a good thing, I think. But when you take it to the extreme, that it becomes extravagant love and extreme submission, when you live and die with your team's success or failure, then you may want to question yourself and go, am I conforming here? And there are other examples that could be given. I don't know what it is in your life that you're tempted to worship, that you're tempted to put first, that you're tempted to put on the altar of your heart. But whatever that is, again, the world tells you to conform to that, and God offers us something so much better. Because when we conform, there are a few things we're tempted to conform to. One example might be to worship yourself. This would look like a chasing of pleasure. Chasing after sin with everything you've got, anything that feels good, looks good, tastes good, you go after it 150%. Another conforming might be to conform to worshiping other people, to chase acceptance, to want so badly to be liked that you're willing to do anything it takes to gain other people's approval. Another might be conform by worshiping created things. This could look like chasing comfort, putting your comfort above anything else, surrounding yourself with the newest, nicest, best, so that you feel good about yourself. And then the final point I want to make about this idea of conforming is that this is exhausting. It really is, because in all of these things, and everything I've mentioned, within its limits, within its boundaries, within the context of praising God, none of those things are bad in and of themselves. But when you elevate them above God, that's when it becomes exhausting, because these things make terrible gods. They fall short at giving you the peace and the joy that you're looking for. They're not worthy of your worship. These things tell you, do this, do that, be this, be that, and then you'll be happy. Then you'll have success. Then you'll have joy. Then you have peace. And as you chase those things, you begin to realize, like the book of Ecclesiastes talks about, that all those things are meaningless. At the end of the day, they all go away. And the only thing that's left is God. He is eternal. Something else that's left that we could pour into is other people, because our souls are eternal. So chase things, rather than chasing things that are temporary, let's chase things that are eternal. And that's where this idea of transformation talks about. God invites us to transform. He gives us a new mind, a new purpose, a new identity. We become adopted into the family of God if we put our faith in Jesus. He gives us the new purpose to understand the will of God, to know what he wants for us. In these ways, when we are transformed by God, that brings rest. Because again, conforming cries out, do this, do that, be this, be that. Jesus cries out, it is finished. I've already done it. I've done these things for you so that you can have rest. That's why Jesus is able to say, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All who are burdened, I will give you rest. Through the transforming of Jesus, you become exactly who you were created to be, somebody who worships God, and that brings rest. It doesn't mean that it works out exactly how you want it to all the time. There are still going to be trials, there are still going to be struggles, but in those things, he is good, he is faithful, and he is with you, and he is enough to get through them. To illustrate this idea of all of us worshiping things all the time, I think back to July 4th, and we went to a cookout for July 4th, and it was on the beach. And so at the end of the night, we were carrying the chairs back in, we were walking back in, and there was a little boy with a water hose who was very kindly offering to wash off everyone's feet as they came by. So I was second in line. He washed off his mom's feet, and I was next. And next thing you know, somebody called his name from back behind him, and he just turned around just like this. His mom said, be thankful you weren't having the same scenario in the bathroom, because that apparently happens too. But in this case, it was a water hose, and he turned around, and sure enough, I got a face full of water, and I was like, it's fine, you know, no worries. But that is what we are like with our worship. We are always worshiping something. The hose is always turned on. Whatever we face, whatever we point, whatever we look at, that's what we're worshiping. And so let me just tell you, the one thing worth worshiping is Jesus. That's it. He's the only one that when you worship him, you won't feel empty. You won't be rejected. You will experience the peace, the joy, the hope that you're looking for, and all these other things. So again, we see that worship is countercultural. Nothing else is worthy of our extravagant love and our extreme submission. So to close today, I want to give you guys a little bit of an opportunity to do kind of a worship checkup, if you will. I want you to examine your heart and ask God to show you what's on the altar of your heart. Here are some questions you could ask for God to begin to answer this for you. Number one, what do I love extravagantly? When you look at how you spend your time, how you spend your energy, what you think about, what you talk about, what in my life do I love extravagantly? Number two, what do I submit to? What do I submit to? Where do I spend my time, my energy, my emotions? And then what do I spend the majority of my time talking about, thinking about, and doing? There is only one thing that is worthy of your worship. There's only one, and his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that in you we find what we're looking for. I thank you and praise you that worship is not just something you invite us to do once a week on Sunday mornings, but it's something that gives us purpose for every day, every second, every minute of our lives. God, I pray that today you would help us to examine our hearts, that you would highlight for us the areas that we're falling short of worshiping you. For the times that we crawl off the altar, and we want to praise other things and worship other things, thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ that never lets us go. So Lord, help us to worship you today and this week. Help us to point others to you, and help us to glorify you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.